Okay, let's get started, pausing for a few moments of silent prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us if we provide the positive volition. We thank you for the opportunity and lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to take you to page 554 in our study. That's where we began last evening. And I want to quickly review for you the reversionism category, which has eight stages. We're not going to study this. I just want to remind you what we've done. This is the advanced stages of reversionism. We noted blackout of the soul last evening. You can see its summary here on the board. A vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil to be sucked into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with the doctrines of demons. And so the total disorientation due to the influence of this evil. We noted in the process of our study a passage in Ephesians which creates an illustration, Paul does for us, about a vacuum that's been created in the soul because of negative volition and because of a deviation away from truth. Now Ephesians 4:17 is one of those verses. And what I wanted to do is to go through that particular passage for you so we can resume our study at Scar Tissue of the Soul. Here's how it reads in Expanded Translation, verses 17 and 18, and that's on page 556. I repeatedly communicate and affirm at successive intervals with the Lord that you no longer walk in wheel tracks of wickedness, as the heathen also walk, in the vacuousness of their souls, having, through a process, arrived at a permanently darkened state in their way of thinking, having been estranged, excluded, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which keeps on being in them because of the hardness of their heart. Now, these are illustrations that Paul is using to describe the shutdown of the flow of doctrine in the soul of a believer. There is unbeliever reversionism, but this context is speaking about believer reversionism. In fact, that's primarily what you see in Scripture when these types of things occur in the souls of believers. You can reference back to this passage to get an illustration of how Paul describes this circumstance. Now, the mentality of the soul then is divided into two parts, as you well know, the nous, translated the mind, and cardia, which is translated the heart. Now, information in the nous is perceived academically, and then, of course, the information goes into cardia where it is perceived spiritually. That's Operation Z, as you well know. And so the nous has to manage incoming data for you to evaluate and determine whether or not you will believe it. I stand here and teach. You receive the information. It may be a category that you've not studied before. You may have forgotten it, that kind of thing. But you take the information in under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You evaluate what you hear. And that causes you to have to access your inventory of ideas, relate what you've just heard to what you already know, and then decide whether or not you believe it. You may be in a stage where you hear a new piece of information and you don't understand it. You can't believe effectually what you don't understand. So that's okay. That's part of the spiritual growth process. You sort of have to push that to the side and hope to get more information later that will fill in those blanks. But when you hear the information, that's in the nous. And the nous, therefore, has to evaluate what's being heard. If you pull all the pieces together, you say almost instantly, yeah, I get that and I believe it. That moves things over to the cardia and into the stream of consciousness, and you've improved your inventory of ideas to that degree. So the mentality of the soul is divided into these two parts. Information in the nous perceived academically, while information in the cardia is perceived spiritually. Now, the heart is divided into seven functional aspects of the soul. And this is the stream of consciousness. It's very important to see this. Stream of consciousness is made up of these categories. You have a frame of reference. When information comes in, you have to have a frame of reference for that. If someone were to come in here, a guest speaker, and he's going to talk to you about calculus, I have no frame of reference for that. So my eyes would be trying to find something to look at. I'd be cutting my eyes toward the door on how to get out of here. So you have to have a frame of reference for the subject that's being discussed. And so if you have that, you go to your memory center, which can add information to this or bring light to what you've just heard. And you have vocabulary. We try to build vocabulary as we study the scripture. And that vocabulary, therefore, develops oftentimes into terms that themselves contain a huge concept that may even be evaluated as a doctrine. And so vocabulary storage is very important. And when you have a lot of that going on, then you have categories. And these categories have doctrines as well as other areas of literature, Bible study, Greek words, things of that nature. Then you have a conscience. The conscience, of course, guides you into how you think. The Bible and all of its imperative moods facilitate that conscience and develop it into a stronger entity within your stream of consciousness. And so the conscience is constantly being solidified. You're born with a conscience, and there's a tendency in the human soul at birth to want to do the right thing. And as you are trained as a youth and then as an adolescent and then as an adult, these things can deviate if you're not trained properly. The consciences of so many people, the younger generations in our nation, their consciences have been distorted by the infiltration of evil thoughts, concepts, ideas, and other things in the academia portion of our society. It starts almost in kindergarten and goes through graduate school. And so the conscience, therefore, of so many in our country has been distorted by evil people who are in academia and elsewhere. But all kids go to school. And Gramsci told us to start at the very bottom. Forget going top down, go bottom up. Propagandize the youth and keep propagandizing them all the way up to when they leave academia. It can be high school, graduate school, or whatever. And so the conscience, therefore, can be distorted. The Bible takes care of that problem. If the people are positive and come to Bible class, you can change how you think, even though you've been propagandized through misinformation, disinformation, and all these kinds of propaganda. But if it's done properly over time, Bible study will take you to a place where you have great spiritual momentum based on a high inventory of biblical ideas, and that ultimately develops into wisdom. And so the heart is divided into these seven functional categories of the soul. Now, scar tissue of the soul is where we resume this evening. It's the seventh category. Ephesians 4:19 continues Paul's passage and reads this way in expanded translation. And they, having become calloused with scar tissue of the soul, again, you have an illustration here, they have personally become perverted, resulting in the practice of every kind of immorality and with insatiable lust. Now, that's strong language in three verses there. And so if I had come in here and you were new to Bible study and I had just written this down in a paragraph and looked out at the congregation and said, here's what I think is going on among many people in our society, and read this without making reference to the fact it was a passage of Scripture and in the middle of a book, by the way, it's the fourth chapter of Ephesians. It has six chapters. So it's right in the middle of the book. And Paul is addressing the failure of people to learn how to think, and therefore in rejecting doctrine, their thought process degenerates over time. And the degenerative process is illustrated by a vacuum. If you don't have truth in your soul, a vacuum is created with regard to what should be there. And therefore, since you're negative, you suck in all of the cosmic lies. You base your decision making on cosmic concepts. You're able to buy into the socialist lie. And so we have all of these children coming into maturity and voting, and what they want now in this country is socialism. They've got some wild woman they've unleashed out of New York City up there that's on TV a lot now, and she's hard to look at. But nevertheless, she is a representative in Congress. And she, for some reason, a rookie, gets a lot of TV time. I really don't understand that. So I guess the networks are pushing her because she is so radical. She's so left-wing. She's an admitted socialist and has even claimed to be a communist. And so these are the kind of people that presently represent our government and the people of this country. And she's not the Lone Ranger. I understand there's one out in Arizona that's just as whack job as she is. And so the people voted for her, so that's free exercise, you see. I can disagree with these women, but they were legally put in place of power by two states in certain districts of these states. So there's what we've got going on. They are perfect examples of this process that we see by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Okay, they have obviously scar tissue of the soul. Here are the points on that. Spiritual growth is interrupted by negative volition and results in a vacuum within the soul, indicated by the noun matai ates. And mata ates is the word for vacuum. That's up in verse 17. So vacuousness is this whole concept. Now through this vacuum rushes doctrines of demons. That's 1 Timothy 4:1, and other satanic propaganda resulting in the blackout of the soul. And we've studied that. Now at this stage, it comes up next, by the way. Previously. And we're going to have reverse process reversionism in a moment. So you have blackout of the soul. At this stage, all previous aspects of the reversionistic process are intensified. This results in the development of scar tissue on the soul, indicated in verse 19 by the perfect active participle apalgeo. And this is a hypax legomenon used by Paul, and the word calloused best translates the meaning of this verse. Here is a definition from the New Oxford American Dictionary of the word callous. Now, if you've ever done physical labor of some kind, even playing baseball, playing golf, other things that require you to hold something, tennis, for example, you're going to develop calluses on the hand. If you're involved in spinning lug wrenches, which I did at one time, you're going to develop calluses on your fingers and sometimes on your hand. But when you hold things and use pressure to hold them, then you're going to develop calluses after a while. Now, that's a physical callus and everybody can understand, because at some point you develop these things. Now, Paul is taking that idea and saying the more you buy into erroneous thought, evil concepts and ideas, you keep bringing that data in and laying it down in your soul, you're packing up an inventory of human good and evil. And he says this is like putting a callus on the soul, because the more of the evil that you accumulate and retain and utilize, the thicker that callus becomes. Now, this is an illusion, you see, but what he's saying is all of the erroneous thought is a buildup of inventory, and in order to change and go back to the study of the Word of God and get that as the dominant recall for you, you have to slough off the calluses. And therefore, that means getting back into Bible class, being very conscientious about it, showing up, concentrating, studying the scriptures, studying your notes, and making the application in your personal lives, and you can overcome this. But it's really a tough road to hoe to do it that way. And so Paul is giving an evaluation to those in Ephesus about how some people are way off the beam with regard to truth. They bought into the lie and they're developing these calluses on their souls. And in doing that, they're running through these eight stages of reversionism. So callus, a thickened and hardened part of the skin or soft tissue, especially in an area that has been subjected to friction. The origin is mid-16th century from the Latin callus, and that word is translated into English hardened skin. In this application, it's the hardened soul. So apologeo refers to the mental attitude reversionists have toward others. These mental attitudes harden their souls, which over the course of time form a callus over their inventory of divine viewpoint. So again, before we leave it, here's Ephesians 4:17 through 19 in expanded translation. I repeatedly communicate and affirm at successive intervals with the Lord that you no longer walk in wheel tracks of wickedness as the heathen also walk in the vacuousness of their souls. That's mataates. Having, through a process, arrived at a permanently darkened state in their way of thinking, having been estranged, excluded, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which keeps on being in them because of the hardness of their heart. There's the callousness. Then you have in verse 19, and they have become calloused with their scar tissue of the soul, have personally become perverted, resulting in the practice of every kind of immorality with insatiable lust. 21st century America, a big portion of our population is in this process. And because there's a breakdown of the standards of society that were therefore developed at the founding of our country by believers who solidified a government as a republic with three equal branches and therefore setting up standards which would therefore allow you the law of liberty, mind your manners with these agreed upon standards within the society, and then your volition is free to move forward individually as you so please. We have laws if you break them, but otherwise we don't care. We're getting away from that. We have a law of liberty outside and a law of freedom internally. And internally we make our own decisions, and you're responsible for every one of them. You can't blame anybody else for the decisions you make. If they're good ones, God is going to honor that. If they're poor ones or even evil ones, God is going to judge that. The more we trend toward the evil side, the more danger Client Nation America is in. And so that's where we are with regard to reversionism presently in our society. So there is this frantic search for happiness that kicks into high gear. The failure to achieve true happiness results in intensified frustration and often leads to psychosis and self-destruction. And then the ultimate down crashing and burning is number 8, reverse process reversionism. Here are the points on it. The final stage is the combination of the 6th and 7th stages. This results in soul degradation, where the believer's cardia is filled with a cosmic lie, with total rejection of establishment and doctrinal viewpoint. True patriotism is a mental attitude that subscribes to the standards expressed by the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the subsequent amendments. The tyrant opposes this system of order and violates its standards under the subjective mantra of change, imposed by civil disobedience rather than through legal channels. So we have a lot of people who are in opposition to our foundational principles. These are found in the Constitution. They're found in the Bill of Rights. Thank you, Patrick Henry. And they're found in the subsequent amendments, some of which I believe are evil in themselves because take, for example, the 14th Amendment, which was ratified only when it was defeated initially. And then they decided, well, it's because the people in the South, those Republicans down there, do not want this bill to pass and turn into an amendment. And so they just sent new people down there so they could vote in the state legislature. So it was illegally confirmed as a part of the Constitution. Now, I'm just telling you what's the truth, okay? You can be for the amendment or against it. I'm just telling you it was illegally ratified. Okay, the tyrant opposes this system of order, violates the standards under the subjective mantra of change imposed by civil disobedience rather than through legal channels. Biblically, the imperative moods of Scripture are ignored in place of malleable standards based on personal opinions. It has to be a personal opinion. If it's an imperative mood in Scripture and the believer decides to alter that in some way, he's challenged the God of the universe. I had a conversation when I was down in Troy over the holiday. We went down there to visit one of Joe Henry's cousins and had all the other cousins come in. It can be a big crowd before long. And I had a conversation with one of the in-laws. I'm an in-law, and this was an in-law, so the in-laws were talking. He is a person, very intelligent, very knowledgeable, but he, as far as I could tell, he didn't buy into the concept of Christianity being a place of reference that a person could depend upon to make good decisions in his personal life. And so he was arguing with me, and it was really not an argument, it was more like a debate. He was very courteous, and I was very courteous to him. So we were exchanging ideas. But his whole idea is that there are certain standards that he believes in. He believes that there are righteous standards, and that's what he goes by, and he doesn't need to reference Scripture. In the course of that conversation, I was able to determine that some of his concepts and ideas deviated from the righteous standards. So I was debating that if you want to know precisely what works, what is going to provide for you an inventory to make good decisions from a position of strength that will be ratified by God and blessed by Him, you need to understand the word truth. Aletheia is the word in the Greek for truth. And so, do you know the truth? And if you find out what the truth is, make that a part of your inventory and use it to make good decisions, then God will honor that and you'll be blessed in the process. So that was the concept that was going back and forth, and I tried to use the word aletheia to describe to him where actual truth is located. It's in Scripture. When you know that, you can depend on it because it's God's word that he shared with us. So nevertheless, the tyrant opposes the system that we've set up for our nation, and that has to do with establishment viewpoint. Now, biblically, the imperative moods of Scripture are ignored in place of malleable standards based on personal opinions. Degeneracy within the national zeitgeist is preceded by degeneracy within the souls of its citizens, each defined by the loss of order. There's a loss of order within the Commonwealth today because people have been propagandized to believe the lie. They want to move toward socialism. Socialism, if there's one thing socialism has done that you can depend on, is that wherever it has been tried, it has failed miserably. It can't hold the fort very long because when everybody gets anything they want and everybody has to support everybody else, pretty soon nobody has anything. So everything degenerates and degrades ultimately into warfare. People break out into war because they can't stand the fact they have nothing. And they can't go anywhere, say anything, or do anything. I don't know if any of you on this Facebook thing and the other things, the twits and so on. If you're involved in that, whatever you write down, people can come back and find out something you said 10 years ago and take you to court with it. Embarrass you in public. Call you a heathen of some sort. That is an evil operation, and if you're involved in it, and I know you think, well, all I do is chat with my friends, you have no idea that that cloud is capturing everything you write. And if somebody goes in there and examines this in some way and doesn't like it, they can come for you because there's a rabble out there that wants to rouse anything that they can. So if you decide to tweet and if you decide to Facebook, you better be careful how you write. When I send an email, I proofread the email. I put commas in. I make sure the grammar's right. Do you do that? Do you send an email and then figure out a little later that you didn't spell a word right or you left one out or it didn't make any sense? If you sat down at a typewriter or took your pen and paper and decided to write someone, you would do that properly. So why is punching on your little gizmo any different than that? I'm feeling better now. I apologize. Let's talk degeneracy. Degeneracy within the national zeitgeist is preceded by degeneracy within the souls of its citizens, each defined by the loss of order. We're becoming disordered in our society. And it's because of a loss of thought. Reverse process reversionism is the inverted portion of degeneracy by the reversal of objects. In this final stage, the bona fide objects of love, including consistent study of the Word of God, personal love for God, occupation with Christ, and familial absolutes, are all reversed. And therefore, when it says love here, it has to do with integrity. And there's a big segment of our society that lacks integrity. Love means integrity. It means that you are functioning on righteous standards. Go to the Scripture to find out what the truth is. And if you buy into that, then you are righteous in that portion of your recall and application. Then you have to also be self-editor. You have to edit what you think, edit what you say, and edit what you do. Be objective. Go back and rethink something that you've said or written or done. And ask yourself the question, does this stand up to biblical justice? Or is there something wrong here? Have I said something out of phase? Have I done something that is wrong? May not even be a sin, but could be wrongdoing. This is an evaluation. And if you are evaluating how you think, how you speak, and what you do, and therefore becoming very good as an editor, then you're taking justice as a guardian of your righteous standards. You want to get to righteousness, but justice edits. That's your free will. Your volition is the editor of decision making. And therefore, you are borrowing concepts from God's righteousness, His justice, therefore His integrity, therefore that's true love. Reverse process reversionism is the inverted portion of degeneracy by the reversal of objects. In this final stage, the bona fide objects of love, including consistent study of the Word of God, that's where you develop righteousness and justice, and therefore you get love from that. That's integrity. Personal love for God, occupation with Christ, and familial absolutes are all reversed. Therefore, marriage is gone kaput is what I was trying to say. Marriage is gone kaput. People either don't get married, have multiple whatevers, big divorce. Is a horror show with regard to the institution of marriage, which is one of the major divine institutions. How does a society hold together if the people within it can't manage the concept of a long-term commitment to the person that they've married? Can they therefore keep their commitments outside the home? Do they decide on occasion, I don't want to do that commitment anymore? And before you know it, the person is a person lacking integrity, running amok within society, but expecting people to help them out and abide. Here are several principles related to reverse process reversionism. Number one, it leaves the true object of personal love and gravitates toward pseudo-love objects. Two, seeks one's own personal glory instead of God's. Any false lover other than his right woman, and anyone he can use to advance his personal agenda. Number three, blots out all imperative moods, norms and standards, and categories of systematic theology. Four, turns away from the laws of divine establishment, salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and the doctrines and standards of the Word of God. Five, fulfills several passages that describe the reversionistic mentality. We've noted one here, Ephesians 4, verses 15 through 17. Failure to recover from reverse process reversionism usually results in the sin unto death. Now, why would this result in the sin unto death? There's just so much God puts up with. He has established this earth and has put people on it. They did not emerge from the dirt except for Adam. They did not take 5 billion years for the first guy to arrive on the scene. Jesus Christ formed Adam from the dirt of the earth. The elements are there. If you have someone break down your body, say, what is my body made of? And they give a report to you. And they're simply among the elements of the earth. So, that was Adam. Then, you have pluripotent stem cells in the rib, so the Lord took the rib out of Adam that had the stem cells necessary for him to make Eve. And those are our first parents. Now, let's do this for a moment. Let's say that what I've just described to you is assumed by you to be the most ridiculous concept you've ever heard. You say, that is without a doubt. And when did this happen? At the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we have the angelic conflict. Everything's frozen up. And then it's the appeal trial comes. And you decide, okay, we've got to have witnesses. And so the first witnesses are Adam and Eve. And I've just told you how they appeared on the scene. Not skillions of years of things wiggling around in the dirt and popping up as a worm, a cricket, or whatever. And then suddenly, after a skillion more years, then the cricket becomes you. And so that's Adam and Eve, former crickets. So they begin the process. They were created by Christ over the course of, I would say, what do you think, a minute or so? How long does it take? I don't know how long it takes God to do this. Let's say it's a minute or two. Then we have the human race proceeding forward. And we have this system here that's been set up for our original parents. The system has been set up because they have a soul, they have a volition, and they have the freedom to use it. They decided to use it properly for a time, but then arrogance set in and they decided to sin. That affected the structure of their bodies so that there's a sin nature in every cell of the body. And then, therefore, this is the process. They were the original witnesses and failed. Now we become the witnesses in a secondary approach in the appeal trial resolution. Okay. That process has moved forward so that now we have almost 8 billion people on the face of the earth right now. God only knows how many hundreds of billions have lived beforehand. I have no idea, but it's a number larger than 8 billion. And we have our free will. We are free to make any decision we want to, but take responsibility for those that we make that are in some way injurious to others, or yourself for that matter. We have, therefore, this concept of justification versus vindication. How is it that you're justified and how is it that you're vindicated? This becomes an extremely important doctrine in the chapter we're studying, James chapter 2. The concept of justification by works has caused so much confusion within Christendom about what it means. People take those three words and they convert that into a means of salvation by works, as if there's something that we can do as fallen human beings to convince God to save our souls because of something we do. Nevertheless, those three words sit there percolating. And we have addressed it. I will count the number of hours and documents that it took to study those three words. And I'll let you know when I figure it out. But here, even before we started the study of chapter 2, verse 1, I presented this to you. So let's see how it reads. Justification is the translation of the Greek dikaio, to justify. In the New Testament, it is impossible for anyone to be made righteous by himself, since he was decreed unrighteous at physical birth. So if you're unrighteous at physical birth, how can you somehow decree yourself to be now righteous? All humanity is born condemned by the possession of Adam's original sin imputed to the genetically formed sin nature. You can't deny it. You can't get away from it. You can't have it removed. It's always there. Therefore, it runs your life as long as you're an unbeliever. But once saved, you have the opportunity to suppress it. And Bible study and the Word of God is what does this. In the New Testament, the verb dikaio, when in the active voice, means that a person is justified by a judicial act of God. Since man cannot justify himself. So your self-justification is evil. God's justification is available. The best English word to translate dikaio is vindication. And there are three areas of vindication in Scripture. Let's note them. Number one, vindication is a judicial act by God who recognizes that He has given us His perfect righteousness. When did that occur? It occurred at the moment of salvation. You were imputed the righteousness of God. It set up the grace pipeline that provides for us the logistics necessary to learn the Word of God and then execute it in our personal lives. That's an act of God. This is technically called forensic justification. So forensic really is a legal term. It means that the decision is made on the level of law rather than the individual. And so if you are therefore vindicated or justified, it's because God did that, you didn't. And therefore, it was a forensic decision by the justice of God. Example then. David was vindicated as being king, even though many things occurred, some justifiable, some not. God never removed David because David had a sin nature and used it. He was very good at using his sin nature. All of us are. And he had power. But what credential that David possessed that gave him the avenue from God to continue moving forward? He was in the line of Christ, the royal line for that matter. We make mistakes. If we get over the mistakes, we get to move forward again. God in the divine decree knows these things. He knows that certain pressures can be administered from the devil's world to an individual in error, and that the Word of God will be called upon by that individual over time to recognize the error and then make decisions to rectify the error. And that was the story for David. Therefore, David was vindicated by God. And we study this concept in the context of David's installment discipline. Here's a visual for that. Now, note some of the things that David did. Now, he's in a position of authority. He's the king of Israel. And as the king of Israel, he has to make decisions based on the nation of Israel, the people who are in it, and therefore the things that are to go on in that society. And he's going to make four big mistakes with regard to his power and his position and as his place in the plan of God. So he had three causes, and therefore his sins were punished by four phases of punishment. Let's note them. The cause: David raped Bathsheba. We just reviewed that in Joshua. He violated her in our study of Joshua. In our study of Joshua, we went down the chart pedigree of all the women who were in the chart pedigree. So David's rape of Bathsheba. He violated her while her husband Uriah, he was a general, was at war against the Ammonites. That's noted in 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. Then there was the punishment. David, although he raped Bathsheba, and then afterward, realizing she was pregnant, had Uriah, he actually had him murdered, but he ordered Joab to put him in a very precarious position on the battlefield so that in all likelihood he would be a KIA, killed in action. And so it turns out that the adulterine was born. Now, I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to look on the death of the adulterine as being some kind of sacrifice because David did this dirty deed. In eternity past, God knew what would happen with regard to this pregnancy, the birth, and then the child. It just so happens, though, that it became a warning for David that he had really messed up major league. Not only had he raped the woman, not only did he have her husband executed on the battlefield, not only, therefore, did he impregnate the woman, not only did she give birth to a child. He should have done none of those things. None of those things. And therefore, as the divine decree would have it, the child was born, but something was wrong with it physically. So the offspring of David's rape of Bathsheba dies at 7 days of age, 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 23. Jewish children are not named until the, it's a B word, bris, I believe it is. The bris. The bris is on the eighth day. That's circumcision. And on the eighth day, they're circumcised and named. These are the boy children, quite obviously. So he doesn't have a name, so we call him the adulterine. Cause number two, David's murder of Uriah. He orders Joab to place Uriah in a vulnerable position in battle and then abandon him. 2 Samuel 11, 14 through 27. The punishment, the rape of Tamar. That was one of his daughters. The crown prince Amnon rapes his half-sister, who is also the full sister of Absalom. David had quite a number of wives and quite a number of children, some of them not named, although they achieved adulthood. We don't know their names. But it's a gaggle of people. And so you have Absalom, who is a full sister of Tamar, a half-sister to Amnon. Now, Amnon at the time was the crown prince. He was the oldest of the male children. And so this guy, because he was crown prince, I guess he thought he could do anything. He faked being sick, by the way, so she would come and nurse him and bring him food and what have you. So we have the cause, David's miscarriage of justice. Although angry, David did not prosecute or impeach Amnon. He just let it slide. That's his daughter now that was raped. He let it slide, 2 Samuel 13, 21. The punishment, the assassination of Amnon. Because David did not punish Amnon, Absalom, the full brother of Tamar, decided he would take care of that. So Absalom and the royal princes assassinate the crown prince at Baal-Hazor, 2 Samuel 13, 23 through 36. So you've got, guess who's next in line? Absalom. David's poor leadership. The above causes were the result of David's residence in Cosmic One. for his rebound recovery, see Psalm 32, 38, and 51. The punishment, the Absalom Ahithophel rebellion. Under the guidance of Ahithophel, Absalom leads a palace coup against David, 2 Samuel 15, 7. As that conflict continued to play out, Absalom was executed on the battlefield by Joab, and David returned to power. So you can see that vindication came into this. It is a judicial act by God who recognizes that he has given us his perfect righteousness. This is technically called forensic justification. Faith in Christ results in the imputation of divine righteousness. That's part of your salvation package. Example, David was vindicated as being the king even though many things occurred, some justifiable and some not. God never removed David. Therefore, David was vindicated by God, and we studied this concept in the context of David's installment discipline, which we've just noted. Salvation, the point where the unbeliever places his personal faith in Jesus Christ, resulting in deliverance from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. This is referred to as justification by faith, or if you prefer, vindication by faith. Justification by faith here is probably the best way to phrase it on this occasion, having to do with your salvation. God justifies us when we express faith alone in Christ alone. Then there is production. This is the act of divine good accomplished under the filling of the Holy Spirit and guidance from the Word of God. That's where we use our free will, our law of freedom, and to use our free will to make good decisions from a position of strength. And that puts us, by the way, in James chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. So this is referred to as justification by works, or vindication by works is better. This category of vindication is illustrated by Abraham's willingness to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice upon an altar of wood in Genesis 22:9. He was vindicated when he did that because it's the production of something from his soul based on working objects that led him to that point and allowed him to go all the way until the Lord called it off. So this category of vindication is illustrated by Abraham's willingness to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice upon an altar of wood in Genesis 22:9. Justification by works is the subject of James 2:21 through 26. That phrase is located in verse 21. So we have a principle. Be alert to the difference between two phrases, justification by faith, which refers to salvation, and justification by works, which refers to production of divine good. That's free will function on the part of the believer. Now, in the Tanakh, the verb to justify is savak, to be right, to be righteous, to be just, to be innocent, to be put right, to declare right. In the New Testament, the verb dikaio, first of all, spoken especially of the justification bestowed by God upon men through Christ, through the instrumentality of faith, Romans 3:26 and 30, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 30 and 33, Galatians 3, verse 8, where faith is stressed as the means of being justified. And then B, with the phrase of works, ex ergon, this is in James 2:21 and verses 24 and 25, and we've studied those in detail. Now, the verb dikaio is translated justification in English Bibles, but the verb vindicate also provides insight into the word's use in Scripture. And so we noted this, and I want to do it again by going to the Oxford English Dictionary again and note the word vindicate. To make or set free, to deliver or rescue, for example, salvation, to clear from censure, criticism, suspicion, or doubt by means of demonstration, to justify or uphold by evidence or argument, like the production of divine good, to provide justification for, to justify by facts or results, vindication, deliverance, emancipation. And so there are two phases in the application of dikaiō. It first occurs at the point of salvation after a person expresses his personal faith in Jesus Christ for deliverance from the lake of fire, and then the subsequent imputation of eternal life. This results in justification or vindication by faith. Justification is better, really, for salvation. Secondly, post-salvation, a believer is justified or vindicated through production, often called works in English translations, referring to the plural noun ergon. And when it's works, the better term to use is vindication. Therefore, it is important to distinguish between the two applications of dikaiō. The first is the result of faith alone in Christ alone, which results in salvation. The second is the result of the believer producing works. The believer's works are vindicated only when they occur inside the bubble, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and guided by pertinent passages or pertinent doctrines. The energy for good works is provided only by the Holy Spirit and made valid only by power and guidance from the Word of God. Therefore, it is important to distinguish between passages which refer to a person being justified by faith as opposed to one being justified by works. The former refers to salvation only, while the latter refers to production only. So paragraph 1, the production of operational death, James 2, verses 1 through 17. The outline of chapter 2 is as follows. Chapter 2 is in three paragraphs. The first, production of operational death, James 2, verses 1 through 17. Paragraph 2, the principle of vindication, James 2, verses 18 through 20. In paragraph 3, the illustration of production vindication, James 2, 21 through 26. When we reassemble, probably next Wednesday, we'll begin an overview of paragraph 1 of James chapter 2. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening, leading us up to a review of the entire chapter of James 2. We thank you for the power of your word, things that we can borrow from your grace to execute within our souls to manage the exigencies of our personal lives, to do so with honor and therefore be vindicated by works. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.